A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child. The moment he was born, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, Christmas is over. The decorations start to come down. The shops have already stopped playing Christmas carols, and many people will be going back to work and to school and so on this week. Life goes back to normal. And 2017 has started. And no doubt there'll be some really good and happy and delightful things that will happen in 2017. New babies will be born, won't they? Our people we trust will become Christians. There'll be beautiful sunsets sometimes, and we'll go on holiday and enjoy lots of the good things that God gives to us. But there'll also be bad things, won't there? There'll be war, I'm afraid, going on in other parts of the world, fighting and crime and drownings and epidemics and hurricanes. And across the world, it's pretty certain there will be churches burnt down and pastors killed and Christians imprisoned. And here, people's hearts are hard. And they're not going to suddenly melt because it's 2017. The Bible is ignored. Sometimes churches divide, marriages break up, equality law is likely to go on to be used to punish Christians who apply their faith at work. In other words, there are going to be some pretty bad things. And Jesus warns us about this. He says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. So actually, there's trouble ahead as well as good things. So is Christmas just a bit of escapism each year for a few weeks? No. What we've rejoiced in at Christmas is wonderful every day of the year. And it's just as wonderful on the 1st of January, as on the 25th of March, as on the 16th of October, as on the 25th of December. Christ has come. And the Bible helps us to make sense of our broken world as long as we see that Christmas is part of a much bigger story. So 6 truths from Revelation 6. And the first is really right on the surface. There's a deeper reality. There is more than meets the eye that is going on. There is a supernatural reality. Revelation 12 tells us actually about Jesus' birth and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, but it doesn't tell us quite like it's told in the Gospels. You don't read of a dragon in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. But you know, you do read of Herod, don't you? Herod in his fury when the wise men didn't come back, who gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years and under, killing Jesus if he could. We see Herod. But when John wrote Revelation 12, Where we see Herod, he saw, verse 4, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his horns, ready to pounce, to devour the child the moment it was born. And though it's described in a different way, it is the same event. There's a dragon, there's a woman, described in verses 1 to 4 as great and wondrous signs. They are pictures of what's happening on earth, but they're not make-believe. They're about reality. Reality. You see, there is something deeper that's going on, and that reality is pretty frightening. This story about a dragon is meant to be frightening. Paul put it in, not in Revelation language, but in Ephesians 6, he said, our struggle, he's talking about Emmanuel, any local church, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, that's the same picture of the reality we get in Revelation 12. Now, no wonder our world has troubles. No wonder across the world Christians are persecuted. No wonder lives are being destroyed by drugs and violence and immorality and all sorts of things. No wonder our society in all sorts of ways is groaning. Because there's a deeper reality. Secondly, specifically, there's an evil power. That is, in a sense, one of the most obvious messages. Behold, that's what it says in the Greek, verse 3, behold the dragon. And this is terrifying. He's enormous. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. And we are meant to understand this is a being out of our league. There's no human being who is his equal. There's no group of human beings who are his equal. We at Emmanuel are certainly not his equal. And each of those horns, 10 horns, the notion of a horn speaks of strength. But it doesn't talk just about a bit of strength. It talks about strength 10 times over. And the crowns speak of his claim to sovereign rule. So it's not just that he's powerful, but he wants to rule right here on earth. And the scale of his power is such that verse 4, just an apparently casual move of his tail, and he sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. You see, it's graphic pictures of evil power on a scale beyond our comprehension. And this evil power is totally malicious. The intent of the dragon is to devour a newborn child. And we're not having to guess about who he is, because verse 9 tells us who he is. That great dragon, that ancient snake or serpent, and that brings us back to Genesis 3, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. We don't have to guess who this is. This is Satan. This is he who is there in Genesis 3, and it's the one who's dealt with in Revelation 20. So right across our Bibles, this terrifying character is present. And his influence is universal. Do you see that it says that he leads the whole world astray in verse 9? The whole world astray. That's why there are lies. He is the power behind false religions and ideologies. And he is the promoter of atheism and immorality and materialism and war and violence and crime and abortion and euthanasia and gender confusion and abuse of all sorts and everything that leads us away from God into misery. There is the dragon. He is, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this age who has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ who is the image of God. Why isn't this room heaving with people? Well, because all around there are people whose minds have been blinded by the dragon. And verse 10 tells us he is the accuser of our brothers and our sisters, who accuses us, that is, before God night and day. Now, the Bible doesn't encourage us to spend an awful lot of time thinking about Satan. But we are meant to understand that this is real, this is evil, and this is outside our capacity altogether. One of Satan's weapons is to lull us into complacency and self-sufficiency, so we don't actually take Satan seriously. But this one passage should be enough to drive us to our knees and keep us there. Because, you see, we've no answer to this dragon. The only answer to a supernatural enemy is a supernatural savior. And that's the point of Christmas. He's come. He's come. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, do you suddenly see that Christmas looks different? For a lot of people, Christmas is just a nice story. No, it isn't. It's the only hope of mankind. Because without Christmas, the dragon will destroy everything. Thirdly, Jesus' hatred. You see, the dragon understands a thing or two. And he understands that Jesus is the center point of all history. He understands that society doesn't, but Satan does. He understands that from his point of view, the number one target is Jesus. So in verse 4, the dragon stands in front of the woman who's about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. You'll notice the dragon's not after the woman here. He's after the child here. To consume the child. And just as we're not guessing about who the serpent is, we don't have to guess about who the child is. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And that phrase about ruling all the nations with an iron scepter or rod, in other words, he's the real king. This is the real deal. Comes from a psalm, Psalm 2. It's a prophecy looking forward to the anointed king, God's son, the one who is put on the throne by God. This is Jesus. And the same language is used about him in Revelation 19. He is the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. You see, Christmas is about Jesus born into the real world. He's born into the world where the dragon is operating. He's born into the world where lives are broken, where there's an oppressive power, where there are evil men and wicked things going on. He came into the real world, Jesus. And everything about the child in verse 5 challenges everything about the dragon. See, the dragon has 7 crowns to say, I'm in charge here. He has 7 heads to say, you know, I'm the one who knows what's going on here. He's the one with 10 horns. I'm the one with power. But oh no, you're not. If there's a child born in Bethlehem who is going to rule all nations with an iron scepter. See, this is the true king. This is the true king. And Satan is the pretend king. Now, there was another king, wasn't there? His name was Herod. And he would not tolerate a rival, even a child. But what Revelation 12 is saying is, don't get deceived. It's not just about Herod. It's not just about a paranoid Jewish king. Behind the paranoid Jewish king is a paranoid supernatural power that is evil and real. It's Satan hating Jesus. And all his life, Jesus was hated. We sometimes speak as though, you know, for Jesus, you kind of imagine perhaps that it's really the cross at the end which is the really tough bit. But you know, all through Jesus' life, he was pursued by the dragon. Now, Luke is famous for nativity stories. But if you look in the book of Luke, he traces the dragon's footsteps after Jesus all the way through. So in chapter 4, verse 28, the people of Nazareth, who are the people who knew Jesus when he was a little toddler, and when he was a little boy, and when he was a young teenager, and had known him so well, they were so incensed by Jesus' teaching in the synagogue that they, I quote, got up, drove him out of the town to the brow of the hill to throw him down. They're trying to kill him. Just as Herod tried to kill him. And behind Herod is the dragon. And behind the people of Nazareth is the dragon. And in Luke 6:11, we read that the Jews were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. There is a hatred of Jesus, not just in the hearts of the powerful, but in the hearts of the ordinary. But behind that hatred is the dragon. In Luke 8:23, Jesus and his disciples are on the Lake of Galilee. It should be rather nice. They're having a little, I don't know, fishing expedition on the Sea of Galilee, which sometimes is blue and sunny and beautiful, but it wasn't on this occasion. The storm was so ferocious that they were all in great danger of dying. And you can hear, feel this dragon's breath. In chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus predicts his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. He knows the hatred that's pursuing him. In chapter 19, verse 47, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people, these are the leaders of Israel. These are the leaders of God's people. And it says they were trying to kill him. They were trying to kill him. And you see, behind them is the dragon. And in chapter 22, verse 2, it says, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. God comes in person. They want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. And then it says, Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Satan entered Judas. See, why does Judas betray Jesus? Well, something going on in Judas's heart and mind, but there's something worse. That behind Judas and in Judas is Satan. And then Luke tells of Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion, and you can hear the roar of the dragon in apparent triumph. And astonishingly, Jesus rises from the dead. And the tomb is empty. But don't mistake it. The serpent, the Satan, dragon, is still after Jesus. One of his agents is Saul of Tarsus. Remember Acts 9? He's on his way to Damascus to persecute other Christians, and there's a blinding light. And he falls to the ground, and there's a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. See, behind Saul of Tarsus was the dragon. All the way through, the dragon. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:5, he talks about the sufferings of Christ, he says, flow over into our lives. In other words, Satan's trying to get at Jesus, and we're kind of caught in the crossfire. Colossians 1:24, Paul remarkably says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, these are not sufferings to atone for sin. Jesus did that once and for all. But they're the continued sufferings of God's people because they have the name of Jesus on their foreheads, as it were. And Satan is out to destroy us. See, Satan is still out to destroy us. 1 Peter 4:13, the Apostle Peter says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. You see, what I'm trying to say is that the dragon, who was after Jesus when he was born, was after Jesus all his life, was after Jesus at the cross, was after Jesus trying to destroy those identified with Jesus right to this day. Jesus' hatred. Fourthly, immense victory. Well, you see, what I've said so far seems pretty scary. And indeed it is. The dragon is crouching there in verse 4 to devour the newborn. And it's really no contest. I mean, the woman may be wonderful, but she's no match for the power of the dragon. And the child can't protect himself. He's only a newborn. And yet, in verse 5, it says, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. He not only survives, he goes to the throne. See, so much for Satan's crowns. It isn't the dragon on the throne of heaven. It's this child who's on the throne of heaven. It's a sort of no-nonsense authority that God has. So verse 5 is a kind of speed it up. Have you ever seen a speed it up film where all the figures dash here and there? And 48 hours, or sometimes you can watch films that take months and they all get filmed and you see them in sort of 10 seconds and this building suddenly comes into being. Well, it's something like that. Because in verse 5, you race from the incarnation to the ascension. Right through. And it's not just an escape. It's a victory. And verses 7 to 11 are where they are because they're explaining that victory. So Jesus coming, dying, rising, ascending, not just a series of things that happened on earth. They're described in terms of war in heaven. Verse 7, then war broke out in heaven. And I think in heaven means in the spiritual realms. And there was a war. It's described as between Michael, he's referred to three times in Daniel, as a mighty prince among the angels. And Jude in the New Testament calls him the archangel. And although we're told very little about him, he is a mighty, supernatural, good being, an angel. And he leads the other angels of heaven against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon, who seems so invincible with his tail knocking out a third of the stars, this dragon cannot handle Michael and his angels. So verse 8, he was not strong enough. He was not strong enough. The NIV is very good there. It's closer to the Greek than the ESV on this occasion. Not strong enough. He could deal with the stars, but he couldn't handle Michael. And perhaps the designation of Michael underlines God's supremacy. You see, simply one of God's servants can defeat Satan. How terrifying the dragon is, but God can use an angel to knock him out. And you get this triumphant word hurled down. Look in verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down. He wasn't sort of politely, you know, retreating. He was hurled down. The ancient snake called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth. And the Greek says it a third time, and his angels were hurled down with him. So actually verse 9 has hurled down three times over. And then it comes again at the end of verse 10, it's been hurled down. And it's there again in verse 13, the dragon saw he'd been hurled down to earth five times. He was hurled down, he was hurled down, he was hurled down. There is a decisive victory. And look in verse 10, because it tells us about the victory. And the way it's expressed is amazing. Now has come the salvation. The salvation. This is what Simeon was thinking of this morning. This is what he saw. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. You see, what happened in this victory when Satan was cast out of heaven? This is the great victory. on earth is the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus. In the heavenly realms is this mighty overthrow of Satan. It's not a spiritual skirmish. It's a spiritual Trafalgar and Waterloo and El Alamein and Stalingrad all in one. And the authority established is not of Michael, but, in verse 10, of our God and his Christ. And yet in verse 11 you find it's a triumph that our brothers, that is the believers on earth, also share in. They triumphed over him. So the victory of Michael and the angels is the victory of God and his Christ, is the victory of God's people too. It's not the victory that we bring about. It's explained in verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. See, that's what Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem to do, was to shed his blood on the cross. And there is power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power to release the victims of the dragon. There's power to protect the children of God. There is power in the blood of the Lamb. There is greater power in the blood of the Lamb than anything this universe knows. Power in the blood of the Lamb. See, what happened at the cross was immense. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's the dragon, Satan made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And Jesus uses almost this language in John 12:31 when he's talking about his coming death. And he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I'm lifted up, would draw all men to myself. You see, the cross does two things. It drives out Satan. It lifts up Jesus. And it draws the nations to Christ. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. Run to the blood of the Lamb. Take refuge in the blood of the Lamb. And they overcame, also, look in verse 11, by the word of their testimony. You see, they spoke about Jesus, about his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reigning, his returning. They talked about the triumph of the King. And, end of verse 11, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. See, Jesus said, unless a man takes up his cross and follows me, he can't be my disciple. A man taking up his cross was on the way to death. In other words, Christianity is about disciples who found refuge in the blood of the Lamb, who hold to the truth and speak the truth of testimony, and don't love their lives. Don't love their lives. That they are ultimately prepared to give their lives for the sake of Jesus. And this is the path of victory for God's people. It doesn't look like a path of victory. Jesus going to the cross didn't look like a path of victory. But this is the path of victory. To take shelter in the blood of the Lamb. To give testimony unashamed of Jesus. And be willing even to suffer for him to death. Now Satan has no answer to that. Jesus' death seemed like Satan's victory, but it was his absolute defeat. And the death of believers for Jesus becomes a victory in Jesus' wonderful mathematics. It seems like a minus. But you know, the book of Revelation and elsewhere in Scripture gives special honor to the believers who give their lives for Jesus. And you see, what it's saying is that Satan can't win. Satan cannot win. Even though the church looks outnumbered, even though the church is criticized and scorned and ignored, we're on the victory side. However terrifying the dragon is, when you see him in the light of Revelation 12, you realize that we're not running around trying to win a victory. We're not here as Emmanuel to win a great victory. The victory was won by Jesus at Calvary. So Leon Morris says, Christians are not working towards victory, but from a victory already achieved. And the whole world looks different when you understand Revelation 12. Immense victory. But fifthly, there is continuing attack. It's high time we return to the woman at the beginning of the chapter. Look at her in verse 1. She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's pretty wonderful, is this woman. Is this Mary? Well, I think it is, and it isn't. I think it's more than Mary. In Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. And in Genesis 37, that represented Israel, God's people. So, because you see, the promises of a coming king was not just a promise to Mary. Yes, it became very specific to Mary, but it wasn't just a promise to Mary, it was a promise to God's people. So the woman is the faithful people of God, of which Mary is a part. I don't want to dishonor Mary. She had a particular honor. But she isn't the woman. She is part of the woman. And we're part of this woman. All those who identify with Jesus against the serpent. And who have the promise of one born of woman who tramples the serpent's head. The one who is the king who will rule the nations. Godly Israelites like Simeon we were thinking of. We're waiting for the comfort or consolation of Jerusalem. Now the woman, at begin with, in verse 4, is not the dragon's great target. But after the child escapes and Satan's hurled down, we read in verse 13 that the dragon, when he saw he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. So he transfers his animosity. He becomes pursuing the woman because it's a kind of transfer. He can no longer get at the child. The child is the king. So he's going to try to destroy the people of the king. So he pursues the woman. Verse 17 says he was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Do you see verse 17? That's us. That's us. We are the offspring. We are part of this scene. We are those who want to keep God's commands and hold fast to our testimony about Jesus. And Satan is after us. Satan is after us. But we are defined here as obedient. Notice that. Those who keep God's commands. That doesn't mean we're perfectly obedient, because we're also those, in verse 11, who triumph by the blood of the Lamb. We need cleansing. But that is, we have a heart, not just to be in church, but to want to obey God's word and be unashamed about Jesus. And there's a battle. And Christians are persecuted. You just buy any Christian newspaper and look at the kind of international section. And you'll find a church burnt down in Pakistan, Christian pastor murdered in India, or something, or but it's not just there, Nigeria, Sudan, it's all over the world. There is an upsurge of persecution of Christians. I was in India recently, and I heard of a church that was attacked. Frightening. And the pastor was beaten up by a Hindu mob who invaded the church. A member of the congregation rang the police. The police turned up, finally, and arrested the pastor. He was put in the police cell, and in the police cell, the police beat up the pastor. He'd already been beaten up by the crowd. Then he was put on trial for a breach of the peace, and he was eventually found guilty for the attack on himself, on the grounds that a gospel that declares that Jesus Christ is the only way and all people must repent and turn to Jesus is itself an incitement that justifies violence. You see, this is the dragon's logic. This is the dragon's fury. And you say this is all pretty frightening, but did you notice the language of protection? That's what we were thinking about with the children. God doesn't promise there won't be persecution, but he does say he is in charge of it. I wonder if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress. Less people do than previous generations of Christians. But in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a point where the pilgrims are trying to get along the path, and they see ahead on the path lions. Now, if you saw lions on a path ahead, you'd keep away, wouldn't you? But for the pilgrims, this was the way they had to go. And when they get near the lions, they see something wonderful. All the lions are on chains. And there is a space where they cannot reach, where the pilgrims can pass. And that is actually Revelation 12 sort of notion. See, verse 6 and verse 14 speak of this reality. Firstly, there's a place of provision. Look in verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of. Verse 14 talks about she flew to a place prepared for her in the wilderness where she'd be taken care of. This wonderful word, nourished. Now you see, for the ancient Israelites, the desert was a place of escape and deliverance from Egypt. In the desert, God sent manna and quail and water from the rocks, and their shoes did not wear out for 40 years. We've read all about it. And that's the idea. The idea is not that we'll be free from trouble, but that God will not abandon his people. The church will survive. There's a place of provision. And secondly, there's a time limit. Now, it's expressed in a very sort of revelation way. In verse 6, it's 1,260 days. In verse 14, it's time, times, and half a time. And if we were to go on to chapter 13, verse 5, it's expressed as 22 months. Those are all meant to be the same period. And the point is there in verse 12, end of verse 12, his time is short. In other words, there is limited duration that God will tolerate Satan's continued attack. We will not have to endure this forever. However severe it will be, one day it will be no more. So we have a place of provision, a time limit, and also divine intervention. See in verse 14, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to this place. And it's symbolic language of God intervening and in a remarkable way. Now, this is not the promise that each believer will escape death. But it is a promise that God can intervene in quite extraordinary ways. Back in 1975 to 79, there was in Cambodia the terrible regime of Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge. And in those 4 or 5 years, Pol Pot murdered 1.5 million people. But 9 out of 10 Christians died. And there were only 2 pastors left alive to survive those 4 or 5 years. The story of one of them is just so extraordinary. He lived with his wife, and he worked on the land, and the Khmer Rouge soldiers used to pass by, and he was never once approached by them to be attacked. And one of the soldiers who he met in the marketplace one day asked him, "Who are the men always sitting outside your house when we pass?" There were no men sitting outside. But you see, God could keep that man, and he did. And both the pastors who survived, I mean, it's just clearly supernatural. God knows how to preserve. And there are also remarkable providences. Look in verse 15. From his mouth, the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But, verse 16, the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. What on earth is this about? Well, it's the serpent, something from his mouth. The threats, the malice, the accusations that the serpent spreads in society against Christians, and perhaps particularly false teaching from his mouth. But this torrent that is meant to drown the woman, verse 16, the earth helped and swallowed the river. And this same language is used in Exodus 15 by Moses and Miriam, where they sang their song after the crossing of the Red Sea. They said to God, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them," the enemy pursuing them. And the big picture is that whatever form of attack Satan uses, the Lord will not abandon us. So John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble." You at Emmanuel. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart," he says. "I've overcome the world." And so, finally, point six, final triumph. Now chapter 12 doesn't complete the story. Victory, the crucial victory is already won, but the outworking of that victory lies ahead. And actually, if you were to read chapter 13, it's just as alarming. It speaks of the beast out of the sea in chapter 13, verse 1, to whom the dragon gave his power. And this beast seems to be the embodiment of the authorities and states of this world operating in defiance of God and against his people, the persecuting state. And then in chapter 11, verse 11 of chapter 13, as if that wasn't bad enough, there's another beast coming out of the earth. There's the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And the beast from the earth is also called the false prophet. He is the embodiment of evil ideology and deception. He promotes false worship. He does counterfeit miracles and signs on behalf of the beast. And it's pretty frightening stuff until in chapter 14 you find there is an army led by a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And you hear the roar in verse 2. The roar of the redeemed of God. There is an army standing. And then you go on to chapter 19. Just turn with me to chapter 19. And you see the army led by one in chapter 19, verse 11, a rider of a white horse whose name is Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He's a name written on him no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, not one army, but the armies, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. You suddenly see this is the child born in chapter 12. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, he is the master of the dragon. He is the one who will conquest. And this is Jesus. This is the same Jesus. This is the one who was born in Bethlehem, who was crucified at Calvary, who rose on the third day, who ascended into heaven, who reigns forever. And the point is this: complete victory belongs to Jesus. And the beast and the false prophet, who seem so terrifying, are thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur in Revelation 19, verse 20. And in chapter 20, verse 10, the devil is thrown there as well. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is what Jesus described in Matthew 25 as the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And beyond that lies a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, this is the victory march. And the birth at Bethlehem is part of the march of the victor. It's the march of the king. It's the march of the one who will triumph. It's the march of the one who comes to undo the works of Satan. It's the march of Jesus. And one day we shall see him And none of us will be able to believe how breathtaking and wonderful and beyond any description we've understood he is. 2 Thessalonians talks about him being marveled at by his people. Marveled at. He will take our breath away. He is more wonderful. He's our hope. He's our assurance. He's our Savior. And you see, therefore, that Revelation 12 puts the whole story of Christmas in its right place. There is a deeper reality. There's an evil power. There is an acute hatred of Jesus. But there is an immense victory that's been won. And despite the continuing attack, there is triumph. The triumph of Jesus. And Christmas is part of that amazing, saving, victory march of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who unbelievably was as tiny and helpless as a newborn when he was born in Bethlehem.